Good morning. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. Glad to have you with us today. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. That's right, we are in Ephesians chapter 2. We started about a week ago. We've had a couple of classes in it already, and so I want to get right back to it again this morning. Chapter 2 is a reminiscence. It's a flashback. It's a walk down memory lane, as it were, to the point where each one of us can think back and reflect upon our time as unbelievers, our time before we became born again and believers in Jesus Christ. And do you remember when you were dead? That's what this paragraph is about, to think back to the circumstances in which we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, and then how God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so, not fun to think about, certainly, but necessary as we reflect upon God's grace, everything that He did. And remember, if He did all that for us while we were enemies, how much more will He do now that we are His children and the blessings that we have in Christ? So these principles become very special for us day by day. Before we do get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in Your faithfulness, Father, and calling upon that faithfulness once again to bless our time of study, to bless the teaching ministry of Your Word, Father, to reward and bless the positive volition that has hungered for this truth. So, Father, feed us this morning. Feed us abundantly. We thank You and we praise You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We wrapped up chapter 1, and it took us some 70-something hours to get through the first chapter. And we moved on now into chapter 2 with quite a transition. A little bit awkward for us to start a sentence with "and," but the Greek does it all the time, and it's not wrong. And in fact, it's pretty simple to move from one context to the other, which is what's happened here. In chapter 2, we're going to break it down into two parts. Each part of the chapter will get its own outline, will get its own development. Chapter 2 opens with a beautiful discourse on the personal salvation experience for every born-again church member of the body of Jesus Christ. And I phrased it that way for a reason. When I first wrote it out, it said, for every born-again believer. And I had to stop and say, wait a minute. There are differences between salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New Testament. There are distinctions that must be maintained. And so, while it's always been true from Adam and Eve onward that you must be born again, it's always been true that unbelievers in Adam have to place their faith in order to receive the gift of eternal life. That has always been true. However, currently now in the church age, ever since Pentecost and taking us all the way through the rapture of the church, the present age in which you and I live has unique position, possession, blessings. And those we want to be very careful with and be precise in our language. And so rather than saying every born-again believer, I'm saying every born-again church member. Capital C for the church universal, capital M for member of the body of Christ. Okay? I'm not using the lowercase c for local churches or the lowercase m for local church membership. But if you are a member of the body of Christ, as we all are in this dispensation, then these blessings are what's being described here in this paragraph. I'm going to highlight some of the differences too. Each time we encounter something that is unique to us, that Old Testament saints did not enjoy, I'm going to spotlight that. I'm going to say, here's an example. Here is a position that we have in the church age, like when we receive the Holy Spirit. Almost nobody received the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Very rarely. You would have some prophets. You would have some judges. You would have a handful of people that would receive the Holy Spirit. And usually, it would come and go. Like with Samson, it would come and go. The Spirit would come upon him. He'd be super strong. He would do something. But then the Spirit would depart. Okay? So the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament was quite different from the ministry that we have today in the church age. And again, it will be different, even still different in the future. When we get to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, in the millennium, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not the same as it is in the current church age. So some of those studies become important also. So stay tuned as we deal with that. So the personal salvation experience for every born-again church member of the body of Christ. That's verses 1 through 10. Then it's going to be followed by a profound essay on the corporate identity of the new man. The new man that's described, which is neither Jew nor Gentile, but both Jews and Gentiles together in this church age are united by faith into this new man. And that'll be verses 11 through 22, the key expression, the new man, we will find in verse 15. There it is, one new man. And so I'm going to color that yellow so I don't miss that when we get that far, okay? So it's important that we spot this as well. If we have a very clear doctrine of the church, a very clear ecclesiology, theologically speaking, the church is ecclesiology. And if you're solid on that, if you're biblical, if you have the best understanding of the church, then you're not going to fall for either of the two extremes that confuse Israel and the church. The replacement theology is one extreme, and it's just horrible to think that the church has replaced Israel. And then on the other extreme is the era that turns Gentiles into Jews, that defies the principle of the church by making all Gentile believers today a part of Israel, with some kind of an olive tree metaphor that they think backs up their bad doctrine in Romans chapter 11. So we're going to avoid both of those extremes as well as we get a solid ecclesiology here in the book of Ephesians. And I have no doubt that we will, because we already had the preview of this in the book of Colossians. And so we've already seen the mystery doctrine of the church that is neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. So we start off with, you were dead, but God. That's the title I gave to this first paragraph, verses 1 through 10, which is really just one extended sentence in the Greek. One long run-on sentence that starts with verse 1 and takes us all the way through verse 10. A little bit debatable. Glenn and I were chatting on Wednesday about that. It's conceivable that we can end the sentence with verse 7 and then have separate sentences for verses 8, 9, and 10. But we'll see what we get to when we get there. All right. I haven't made up my mind, honestly, if I'm going to keep verses 8, 9, and 10 in the same sentence as verses 1 through 7, or if I'm going to split them out. But we start here. You were dead. You were dead. You used to be dead. Do you remember being dead? And it's not simply, the emphasis isn't on the deadness. The emphasis is on the being, the state of being. And so the experience of being dead is what is being here described, and all of the attendant circumstances that go with being dead. The idea of the course of this age, the idea of the standard by which we conduct our lives, everything that takes place in the state of being dead is described here in verses 1 through 3. Unbelievers are spiritually dead and therefore subjected to the satanic system of this present evil age. This becomes critical. Okay, this involves every unbeliever. Every unbeliever you know, even the nice ones. Okay, your sweet Aunt Sadie, who's just an angel in the flesh, right? And she bakes great things and she's nice to you. If she is not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, she is an agent of Satan. I'll say that again. She is an agent of Satan. Okay? And I don't know if you ever saw the movie there about the Matrix. There is some solid theology in the Matrix, believe it or not. And the fact is, all these people are agents of the Matrix. And that's the nature of Satan and his cosmos system. So we want to be clear on that. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Obviously, this is not physical death. We're not talking about you used to be physically dead. None of us used to be physically dead. From the moment we were conceived to our birth to our entire physical life, we have been physically alive the entire time. This is not a flashback to a previous time when you used to be physically dead. That wouldn't make any sense. And these physically dead people are now walking. How does that happen? Okay? No, they are spiritually dead. And yes, they are walking. They are conducting their dead lives in a certain way as a part of the course of their life. in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Literally, that's the age of this world. And we'll break that down as well. This current age is the intensified stage in the angelic conflict. The age of this world according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a title for Satan. So I'm not just making this stuff up. The prince, the archon of the exousia of the air. The ruler of the authority of the air. It's a title for Satan. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's the nature of this unbelieving world. And the sooner we wrap our minds around that, the better. Okay, so we can identify clearly the distinction between the saved and the lost, the distinction between those that are part of the royal family of God and destined for glory, and those that are still in Adam without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. You'll notice walking is an activity. Then there's also living. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. So this is like a living death, right? They're spiritually dead, but they have a lifestyle, or a death style, if you want to call it that. They are living in the lust of our flesh. Talk about slavery, right? The slavery that we were set free from. Jesus said, I've come that you may have life, you may have it abundantly. The truth will set you free. We can appreciate that. But until we are in Christ, none of us are free. Nobody can be free. Even the morally good unbelievers have just exchanged one form of carnality for another form of carnality. They've just found other methods of sin that are more socially acceptable than other, you know, certain patterns of sin. We'll talk about these things. So lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath even as the rest. So take these three verses, and there's other passages, but these three verses right here will give you a very solid anthropology, a biblical anthropology, a biblical doctrine of the nature of mankind, the nature of humanity. And it's going to be totally different from any anthropology class you might get in a secular university, or the definitions of anthropology you might get in a worldly context. Has anyone ever tried to convince you that people are basically good? And I just want to laugh in their face when they say such things. Like, seriously? Have you never had a 2-year-old? Do you understand what sinners are? You know, we are depraved. We are in Adam. And this is the biblical necessity of it. And thank God we are. God, as a God of grace, didn't just condemn Adam when Adam sinned. He condemned Adam and Eve and all of Adamic humanity. Remember, she wasn't condemned when she sinned. She was condemned when Adam sinned. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, because it was all of Adamic humanity that was assigned the consequences of Adam's original sin. And that theologically is powerful. By condemning all of humanity in Adam, he can then make a grace gift to all of humanity in Christ, that those who believe in Jesus Christ receive the forgiveness of the sin that we have in Adam. And that is just a powerful contrast, and one that we'll see in this very paragraph. We're going to see what it means to be saved by grace through faith. That it's no works that we can possibly do ourselves. Now, I'm just going to give you an assortment of verses here related to this present evil age. I think verses 1 through 3 describe it fairly well. But it's according to the age of this cosmos, the ion of this cosmos. And the translation, course of this world, I'm okay with that. It's not a terrible translation. But to be more literal with it, according to the age of this cosmos, gives you the literal sense of ion and cosmos in the Greek. And it is an evil age, okay? Galatians 1:4, this was my childhood pastor's favorite call to worship. I heard this thousands of times from the age of 4 till I joined the army at 18. Every Bible class that my childhood pastor started with this passage. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us or rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God, even the Father, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen. This present evil age. That's where we are here in the church. This is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Okay, don't get me wrong. The Old Testament was also evil. Okay, Satan was running the show back then as well. And for the Gentiles before Abraham, that was an evil world as well. Pretty observable with Noah's flood and the Tower of Babel and other episodes in the Gentile era. There's always been evil since the fall of man and Satan's usurpation of this cosmos. But it's in this age that it's worse than ever before. It's in this age where it's specifically defined as Poneros, as evil, and where Satan is promoted to not just the ruler of this world, but the god of this age. The ruler of this cosmos is now the god of this Ion, the god of this age. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this age, not world, Ion, the god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And here we are, with a victorious Savior, with the work of Christ completed on the cross, with Jesus Christ seated at the Father's right hand, with the Holy Spirit sent into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We have the maximum number, we have resources available to us that ages prior to us couldn't even dream of. And with all of that, it's no wonder that God has also granted Satan maximum permissive will for what he's doing in terms of the blindness in the gospel and the other activities that he does to attack the truth. Finally, Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this is the great address change that takes place. The moment you get saved, the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are delivered out of that domain of darkness. You're no longer subject to Satan's authority. You're no longer subject to such things. In fact, you get your end-of-life judgment, you get it rescheduled. Because prior to being saved, you were on the court docket for the great white throne. But now that you are saved, you're no longer on the court docket for the great white throne. You're now actually going to be seated in judgment with Jesus Christ at that great white throne. We now have a separate judgment in the body of Christ for the church age. We appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the bema, that happens in heaven after the rapture. So, this is what we used to be, and thank God, even though we were being dead, God was being faithful, okay? He was being faithful, he was being merciful, rich in mercy, and he saved us in that case. Now, the phrase, you were dead, is literally you being dead. You being dead. And the participle of being is what I tried to emphasize Wednesday night, maybe I took too much time, to talk about the difference in an adjective of death versus the phrase that we have here with a participle of being followed by the term for death. You being dead. It's a present active participle of aimi. It's a participle of being followed by the accusative plural of nekros for dead. And I'm not going to repeat what we did Wednesday night. If you want to go back and get the MP3, you can. Or if you want to watch the YouTube video, you can. But the different forms of death include spiritual death, physical death, sexual death, positional death, the second death, eternal death. We've got different categories of death. Operational death, that's a big one. Okay, that's the kind of death that we walk in when we choose to be out of fellowship, when we choose to go carnal and we choose to just reject the grace provisions that God has given us in the church age. And so we commit sin, we're out of fellowship, we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we are functioning in an operational death on that basis. So it was a good class. Encourage you to go back and listen to those. Get the seven different categories of death. Make sure you're clear on those in your own mind. But obviously, the death we're talking about here is the spiritual death, that they are in Adam, they don't have eternal life, and they are spiritually dead. Emphasis on the active sense of being, which is expanded in verses 2 and 3 with the verbs of walking, living, and indulging. Very active. Okay? When you see how active these dead people are, and when you remember how active you used to be as a dead person, then this will hopefully keep clear in your thinking the difference between the way the world defines death and the way the Bible defines death. Don't think of death as inactivity. Don't think of death as doing nothing, okay? Because the world will try to convince you that death equals inactivity. That, you know, a corpse just lays there and doesn't do anything, okay? Technically not true. It does decompose, okay? That there is a post-mortem experience of the body after the soul departs. But don't confuse that. Death does not mean inactivity. I've debated this till I was blue in the face with some folks, particularly of different Calvinist backgrounds and whatnot, because they really want to camp on death and the inactivity of death as proof that dead people can't believe. Because in their worldview, dead people don't do anything. Okay? And just that's a flaw to start with. Do not associate death with inactivity. Because look how active these dead people are. When you think of death, the word that should cross your mind is separation. Death equals a separation. Physical death is the separation of your soul from your body. Spiritual death is the separation of your human spirit from God. Okay? And so for those with a dead human spirit, they are separated from God. Those with a living human spirit are connected to God. It's as simple as that. Death is always a separation. So, we can see these dead people. They're walking. They're living. They're indulging. A lot of active verbs that these dead people are engaged in. They're clearly not inactive. They're very active in their service to the adversary. Now, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What are these about? Trespasses and sins. All right, here we go. Now the pastor's going to start Bible thumping, and he's going to start harping on his soapbox of particular favorite sins and whatnot. Okay? Now, we're going to talk about trespasses first, then sins, and we're going to see actually how those phrases are largely overlapping, largely describing the same mental activities, verbal activities, overt activities, sins of omission, different realms there. We did a study on this in the Colossians series notebook, and I'm going to kind of remind ourselves of some of those notes and take some time this morning to review the aspects here. The things to keep in mind, when we're defining sin biblically, we are defining sin the way God defines sin, the way he establishes the parameters, because that's his position to do so. It's not our position to do so. We want to be flexible, and fallen humanity wants to redefine things. We're not free to redefine things. God gives the definitions, and if he says this misses the mark, then it misses the mark, or this crosses the line, then it crosses the line. And that's based on God's absolute standard of righteousness and God's the absolute authority with respect to what's sin and what's not sin. There is a distinction slightly. We have the pairing of trespasses and sins in verse 1. You are dead in your trespasses and your sins in verse 1. Then in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, it's the same word for trespasses in verse 1. That bugs me. But verse 1 and verse 5 both have the transgressions or the trespasses. The sins get left off in verse 5, and I don't have a problem with that. I think that's just natural. Paul does that in frequent places when he lists a tandem, and then when he hits it a second time, he only lists the first of those two terms. So you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your transgressions. And how God made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Okay? So what are these transgressions? What are these sins? We gave you the vocabulary for them back in the Colossians series. I'm going to go ahead and open those notes up. Move them over here. Because they're largely synonymous. I can't think of a single sin that is not also a transgression, or a single transgression that's not also a sin, okay? Or other expressions that we may have for the activities we do out of the will of God. So let me highlight some of these for us this morning. And I should have colored it so I would spot it more quickly than this. having been filled once, circumcision made without hands, you were dead in, let's see, here we go, transgressions/trespasses. All right, so these are the notes from the Colossians notebook. The text that we had was in Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now, there's a difference here, and we talked about it at the time. I don't really think we get into it here this morning. But this is the parallel text to what we're looking at in Ephesians 2. Ephesians says trespasses and sins. Colossians says transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Okay? Won't get into the circumcision, uncircumcision issue. Transgressions is the same transgressions we're dealing with this morning. The peripatoma, the stumbling. Okay? The out-of-bounds stumbling when you cross a line. That's what a sin is. You've stumbled, whether intentionally or unintentionally, makes no difference because the result is you've stumbled and you've crossed a line. You're now out of bounds, okay? And so the peripatoma language speaks about stumbling and it speaks about crossing a line. The hamartano language speaks about, hamartia, speaks about missing the mark, like an archer or some kind of a, they didn't have rifles back then, but anyone that's shooting an arrow, or shooting something, and if you miss the mark, then you've fallen short of the glory of God, and again, it's described biblically as a sin. So a transgression is a stumble, a sin is missing the mark. And whichever metaphor you're using, you're still describing the same thing. You're still describing a human being that has transgressed, that has sinned, that has is now out of fellowship and out of the will of God. So the phrase in Colossians, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. We gave these notes in point 6 of the chapter 2 outline in Colossians. The unbeliever is presently being dead in their transgressions. The parallel in Ephesians declares the unbeliever to be dead in their trespasses and sins, walking and living the dead life in the flesh. The same nekros for dead that we have in Ephesians is the same nekros for dead that we have in Colossians. So if you have any favorite necro words, bring those up in the fellowship time between classes. I want to hear your favorite necro words that you may have. There are several. I'm not going to give any of them away. But there are several that you may be exposed to. All right. Transgressions/trespasses. These are personal sins of either commission or omission, either way. Remember, a sin of commission is something that you commit, right? You done did it. You did that sin, you did that thing, and because you did that thing, you're now out of fellowship. You're now walking in darkness. You're in operational death, and you need to confess your sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have the 1 John 1:9 procedure to be restored to fellowship, to be restored to operational life, having committed a sin and then confessed the sin, and we move on. By the way, you get to do that directly to the Father because you are a believer priest, and you don't have to go sit in a little booth, confess your sin to somebody who calls himself a priest and acts and pretends like he can minister on your behalf. Okay, we don't do that Catholic thing around here. We are all believer priests. We all can go to the Father in prayer. So it's a personal sin of commission or omission. Do you know what a sin of omission is? A sin of omission is something you didn't do, but you were supposed to. You didn't do it, but you were supposed to do it. And to him who knows the good thing to do and he does not do it, to him it is sin. And so sins of omission are, in some cases, far more frequent than the sins of commission. Once we become aware of the things that we should be doing in the will of God, and we become more and more convicted of how we fall short of doing what it is that he calls for us to do. And so that sin of omission. You ever think about it that way? When God brings an unbeliever to you, and they're face to face with you, and They're asking you about something spiritual, something from the Bible, something about eternal life. And you know that this is your assignment. You know that God has just put this in front of you so you could evangelize, give the gospel, speak the truth, proclaim. You know, we're supposed to be ready at all times to give an answer. And then you choose not to. You chicken out, or you find an excuse to not answer, or whatever. Or you say, oh, my pastor will answer that for you. Here, let me give you his number. Okay? No, that is your work assignment. And when you fail as a sin of omission, you're now out of fellowship. You are walking in darkness. And that sin of omission has to be confessed as well. Personal sins of commission or omission, but the vocabulary distinctions are important for a complete hamartiology. And this is what we deal with. Hamartiology is the doctrine of sin. Okay? And it includes sins, trespasses, stumblings, all the other phrases that we have. So, hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia. This is the most common one. And this is the one that gets the heading hamartiology. It comes from hamartia. It's used 172 times. Strong's number 266 in the Strong's Concordance. It is the most common vocabulary. It provides the label for hamartiology. That's what we call the doctrine of sin, hamartiology, based on this noun. Cognates include hamartano, that's the verb to sin, and hamartolos is the noun for sinner. Okay? Nothing really staggering about the vocabulary. We have them hundreds and hundreds of times. But the second term, the one that we have this morning, parapatoma, this is the word for either a transgression or a trespass, and it bugs me the way that we get two different English words out of the same Greek word. I much prefer to have consistency in the expressions. Pick one, I don't care. Pick transgression, pick trespass, either one, just stick with it, and then I'm fine. I'll have locked in my mind the parapatoma principles. It does come from the verb pipto, that means to fall. It's used far less frequently. It's only used 20 times compared to the 264 times of hamartano, right? So I mean, it's just a fraction of the usage. Far less frequently, yet with tremendous theological significance in nearly every place that it occurs. Every place that it occurs, and when it's placed in tandem with hamartia, it just intensifies things even more. And so these ideas of sin, I'm going to run through these verses here so we're clear on this. But you understand, when you're going to keep yourself biblical, as a practitioner of biblical Christianity, okay, sin is a realm of theology, it's a realm of doctrine, it's a struggle that every one of us has. And so there's no legalism, there's no judgmentalism, there's no pride, because if there is, that becomes another sin, right? We don't use sin to beat people up, we don't preach about sinners as if we're not including ourselves in that, because we all are, okay? Sinners saved by grace are still sinners, right? And so when we teach the doctrine of sin, we have to teach it in the context of what God has done for sin. We were dead, but God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And that's how we approach sin as we preach it. There are additional hamartiology expressions, including parabasis, which is another word for transgression, okay? Used seven times. Patayo as a verb for stumbling. And okay, that's fair. There's a difference between falling and stumbling. Sometimes you can fall without stumbling. Okay? Sometimes you can stumble without falling flat on your face. They are different verbs, but we can deal with them one at a time. If you have your Logos Bible software, you probably have the Lexham Theological Wordbook. I think that comes at the entry level. I forget. If not, let me know. The Lexham Theological Workbook has an excellent summary for the variety of Old Testament and New Testament hamartiological expressions. All right. So yeah, there's a lot to deal with. It's a comprehensive study, and we're only getting a small portion of it here this morning. So, with respect to these references here, let's see, how many of these do I want to run through? Maybe I should survey the audience. What are your favorite sin verses? We can look at some of those. Obviously, when we have sin, we have the need for forgiveness, and we can be forgiving others. We should be forgiving others. Matthew 6, parallel to Mark 11, Romans 4, 25. Let's run through the Romans references. The Romans references give us a good breakdown, right? Romans 4, 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. Praise God. Okay? He was delivered over. This is talking about Jesus who went to the cross to purchase our eternal life, right? Credited as righteousness when we believe because our sins were credited to him. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. And we can celebrate the work of Jesus Christ that every single one of us can declare. If you are a believer here this morning, we stand on this basis. Didn't have any sins of his own that he needed to pay for. It was all ours. And they were all assigned to him. Romans 5:15. Oh. I need to make those links clickable. The free gift is not like the transgression. The free gift is our salvation, our eternal life, the blessings we have by being saved. The transgression is what Adam did. When Adam sinned, and then all of humanity was placed in that lost estate. The free gift is not like the transgression. If by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. You see the parallelism there? One man sinned and everybody became sinners. One man did the work on the cross, that's Jesus Christ, and we all can receive eternal life. It's as simple as that. Believing in Jesus Christ, and the consequence is the gift of eternal life. The first Adam, the second Adam. This is just fundamental soteriology right here, that the answer to sin is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we have it described there. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which comes through the one who sinned. The one who sinned, and here we have a slight different, the vocabulary changes and they're used interchangeably, right? Because you had the transgression of the one, but now we have the hamartano, the fact that he sinned. And on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So think about the one transgression, the one sin in the Garden of Eden. One sin was the woman giving him the fruit and him eating from it. One sin. And billions of humans are made sinners. Now, turn it the other direction. Billions of sinners. Billions of sins. Maybe even trillions of sins. Who knows, right? How many sins can billions of sinners do in those billions of lifetimes? Trillions of sins. Quadrillions of sins. Who knows? All of God knows. Because every single one of those sins was imputed to Jesus Christ. Every sin of commission, every sin of omission, overt sins, sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins. So we have the transgressions of the many, many transgressions. And the free gift came as a result of judging those many transgressions, resulting in justification. Verse 17, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Wow. There's more consequences than we usually think about for sin. More consequences for transgressions. I mean, it's one thing to be, you know, spiritually dead or functioning in carnality, but what this passage talks about is actually the sovereign rule of sin, the sovereign rule of death. When you are out of fellowship, you are putting yourself back under that sovereign rule, that sin nature that dwells within you. Why do you want to submit to that all over again? By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more now. Oh, and praise God. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So we have the gift of eternal life, and that life should be reigning within each one of us. That life should be reigning. just as death reigned, life should be reigning. All right, verses 18 and 20, in the same context here of Romans 5. As through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men. Again, it's that same parallel. Adam made everybody spiritually dead. Jesus Christ provides for whosoever will. Whosoever will. Now, does this mean that everybody gets saved? No. Because quite a few reject the payment that was made on their behalf. Quite a few hear the gospel and say, no thanks. Or they don't believe it, they reject it, they don't like it. As through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. All right, so we have all of those. Great passages on sin. 2 Corinthians 5:9. I'm sorry, 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Do you know how busy God the Father was during the first Advent ministry of Jesus Christ? Turns out he was a lot more busy than we thought. We don't have the narrative of it, but Jesus spoke of it. The Pharisees were condemning him because he was doing miracles on the Sabbath, and they were critical of everything he said and did. What a bunch of losers, right? Here's the Son of God who's come to earth to redeem us, and all they could do was just attack him for not measuring up to their religious standards. And what did Jesus say? He said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And that verse should give us a clue that even though the narrative of the gospel writers is not explicit in describing all the works that the Father was doing while Jesus was walking this earth, he was working. And Paul finally relates this here in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says that God was in Christ. God was busy working, and he was busy working in Christ. I hope that jumps out at you. I've stressed the phrase in Christ countless times since January, since we started this Ephesians series. In Christ is a significant positional truth doctrine. You and I are in Christ. Everything we do of eternal value is done in Christ. But before the church was ever in Christ, God the Father was in Christ. And what was he doing in Christ? Reconciling the world to himself. Not counting their trespasses against them. See, the Father was the one that was taking all of our sins and crediting them to Jesus Christ. Not holding it against us. Not crediting us as the sinners, right? We know we are sinners. Sinners by birth, by nature, by practice. But it's no longer credited to me because every sin has already been credited to Jesus Christ. Removed from my ledger and added to his ledger. When I stand before the throne, my ledger is clean. I'm justified. I'm righteous. Talk about a miracle, okay? Holy cow. All right. It goes on, this passage on reconciliation, I love this, because this is the basis for what we do now in the church age. That's what the Father was doing, but now where are we? We are now the ones who are in Christ. And so if God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, what's happening these days in the church age? God the Father has now committed to us the word of reconciliation. That duty has now been passed to the bride. We should be now in the position of not counting their trespasses against them, but begging the unbelievers of this world to be reconciled. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And any unbeliever you meet has the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and be reconciled. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Every time we take communion, we proclaim this verse. We proclaim the truth that he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. He accepted the spiritual death consequences of our sin. The wages of sin is spiritual death. And that's what he accepted so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right, well, I'm going to let the rest of that go, I think. That was enough. If you want more, we spent weeks and weeks on this in the back in the Colossians series, and you can find that on the website as well. So, that's what we all were, okay? And we were sinners back then, and we got saved. Does that mean we're not sinners anymore now? No, we still are sinners, but now we are sinners saved by grace. And as sinners saved by grace, we have the blessings to confess our sins, we have the blessings to be restored to fellowship, we have the blessings to recover and move on. We don't beat ourselves up with sin, with guilt every time we stumble, every time we transgress, every time we step across a line, every time we miss the mark. We just stop, we pray, we confess, and we move on. We say, thank you, Father. The victory is yours. And we move on. And so we're not perpetually enslaved to this idea. We can just let that all go. What a joy and what a blessing. Now, so you were dead, state of being, in which you formerly walked. You formerly walked. The walking, as we've taught many times, the doctrine of peripatology. What does peripatetō mean? Yes, it means literally to walk, but the idiomatic use of a walk, we still use it to this day. Modern English still uses the verb of walking to describe your walk of life, to describe the conduct of your lifetime, what it is that you do. What is your walk of life? Okay? And walking speaks to a person's life conduct. How do you conduct yourself? What manner of life do you exhibit? So walking speaks to a person's life conduct. For the unbeliever, they are literally the walking dead. Okay? And I don't know, Hollywood seems to make a lot of money off of the zombie movies, right? The TV shows, the whole Walking Dead universe, and all of that, okay? I don't know. I'm curious. I'm absolutely curious. Based on, of course, the biblical reality, do these entertainers understand what they're portraying? Do they have any sense for the irony of it all? I don't think they do. Okay? That they are dead and they will bend the knee. They will confess someday that Jesus Christ is Lord. But sadly, it may not be until the great white throne. It may not be until after they've suffered the physical death, and then because they don't have the second birth, they're going to have a second death. And that's the sadness of it there. But this is what it is, how you formerly walked. And so this universal condemnation helps us to, again, sift through the world's lies. It helps us sift through the what would sadly become building blocks. They become the stoicheia, the elemental principles of this world. Because the basic philosophy of this age would redefines what it means to have a good life, what it means to have a good walk, what it means to be a good person, what it means to be personally fulfilled or enriched. They've got all these language, all these terms, right? And they're all hopeless because they're all without Christ. But they've convinced themselves that some lives you can find meaning in different things. And you know, trust me, bookstores are full of self-help sections, not just aisles, but floors and departments. And as you know, you have to wonder, the whole self-help industry is out of control these days. And what's it all about? Anything but Christ, right? It's all about finding some kind of contentment, some kind of meaning, some kind of value, so that you can look at somebody and say, yes, that person has an enriched life. That person has lived to the fullest. Okay, and then they can tell all kinds of lies at the funeral, and they can pat themselves on the back and say, that was a good person. Well, based on what? Why do you call them good? Only God is good. Do they have God's standard of righteousness? So I think this life conduct becomes interesting, and more so too because the unbelievers that I seem to be encountering constantly, maybe I need to refresh my circles of unbelievers and get some, I don't know, the attitude that I keep getting lately with respect to what gives value, what makes a good person, it's curious to me that they get very insistent. They have their own definition of evil. And usually they're pointing their finger at us, pointing their finger at me, pointing their finger at the Bible, pointing their finger at God's standard of righteousness. And so if, for example, if I don't get on board their parades and their agendas celebrating perversity, then somehow I'm evil. Well, wait a minute. Based on what? They've created this whole artificial universe whereby they've got their own standard of good and evil, their own standard of right and wrong. And Isaiah chapter 5 says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Woe to those who exchange truth for a lie. And the issues there. All right. So this is their life conduct. Being dead. Being led around according to the course of this age. According to the program that's laid out there by the God of this age, his system. And trust me, he's very good at it. He's had a lot of practice. He's been running this world for thousands of years. And everything that he learned when he was running this world for the Gentiles, he then doubled up on it when he was running this world during Israel and their stewardship. And now it's like the gloves are off. He has free reign, almost as much, not quite. He'll have even more in the tribulation because he still, even now, has some restraint placed upon him. But the course of this world, the age of this cosmos, is horrendous, and most of humanity is pursuing that course right now. Unbelievers have both external and internal adversaries. So when we expand this, with verses 2 and 3, I'm going to leave verse 1 up there. That's kind of the heading. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then with verse 2 and with verse 3, we're going to see the external and the internal elements, the influences, the enemies that the unbeliever has to deal with. Externally, of course, there's Satan. And there's the age of this cosmos that he's directing. Okay, he's the stage manager. He's the director. He's the costumer. He's the audio, the video. He's everything in this stage production called the fallen world, and all of the little actors, the little supernumeraries that are running around the stage, are basically functioning according to his design. We'll deal with that in the external in verse 2, and then we'll see the internal in verse 3, living in the lusts of our flesh. The reason why it's so easy for Satan to pull the strings and to manipulate things is because he's working with fallen humanity. And fallen humanity has a sin nature built in. We've had that no good thing as our Adamic heritage ever since Adam sinned. And with fallen humanity to work with, it's child's play. It's easy for Satan because, I mean, it's like, you know, you're manipulating somebody that's already predisposed to be manipulated, predisposed to sin, predisposed to carnality, predisposed to feeding those fallen appetites. So let's start breaking down the externals and the internals. Unbelievers have both external and internal adversaries. The good news is, by the way, for believers in Christ, we have provision to overcome both the external and the internal. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us so that we don't have to sin. We can be rescued from that internal sin influence that we have. And we have the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the kingdom authority that he places us under so we can operate in God's system and we can tell the world system to take a hike. We don't have to function in this world system. In fact, we can laugh at it as the aliens and strangers happy to not be from here. Okay? Did I say that right? I guess we're from here, but we no longer belong here. Yeah, we're all earthly in our physical birth. Okay, I get that. All right. So externally, sons of disobedience shape their life conduct according to the age of this cosmos as directed by Satan, the ruler of the authority of the air. All right, so this is where we're going to break down verse 2. And this is where we have the title, Sons of Disobedience. Sons of Disobedience. All right, that's the title for fallen humanity. That's the title for everyone that's dead in their trespasses and sins in Adam, called sons of disobedience. Not your fault. You weren't the disobedient one. Adam was disobedient. But you're his offspring in Adam. And so as such, you are subject to the God of this age. The next title, Children of Wrath, comes up in verse 3. I have to wonder, did Paul intend for this to be set to music? Because some of the, this almost seems poetic, the way that he parallels verse 2 with verse 3. And I don't know what kind of song, what kind of hymn do you end up with when you're, if this is the hymn to the spiritually dead. But it is structured in a very marvelous way. And if it's not musical, it's clearly poetical, at least to some extent, the way that he contrasted these items here. Sons of disobedience versus children of wrath. But we'll deal with this, and let me just tease this because I'm coming up on the end of the hour here. But the age of this world, and you know, in a sense, we have the expression, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, right? You ever heard that? I like it, but I don't like it. Depends on... If you travel the world, I mean, different countries, different cultures, different expectations in different places. I get that, okay? But let's understand, we're here as aliens and strangers. So like fish out of water, this is no longer our domain. This is no longer our realm. And what we used to be, thank God, is what we're is positionally, that's not what we are anymore. And so the more we identify with Christ, the more we grow in his word, the more that we advance into the maturity of Christ, the more and more weird, bizarre, that this fallen world is going to become. And it'll even blow our minds sometimes. And if you've been saved for very long, it's common. You can actually forget how unbelievers think until you get reminded, oh yeah, that's how unbelievers think. Wait a minute. Haven't thought that way for a long time. Let me recalibrate here to try to process what is going through your mind. Okay? A bunch of darkness, bunch of hopelessness, a bunch of slavery to Satan. That's what's going through their mind. So that's why, I don't know, I think texts like this are useful from time to time just as a refresher course in case it's been a while since you've thought this way. But this is what they're doing. All right, we're going to come back and we're going to deal with the vocabulary of archon for ruler, and we're going to discuss the nature of the heir. A little bit of the mythology, I won't deal a lot with it, but the ancient Greeks had a distinction between the heir, the aer, and the aether. The air and the aether. And they had a distinction between the atmosphere, which they stretched all the way out to the moon, and then everything from here to the moon was considered the air. I don't know if this will bother you. Okay. Because I know you run out of air a long time before you even get to the moon, right? But they viewed from the earth to the moon, that was the air, and then beyond the moon was the aether. Okay, and the aether were the sun, the stars, the other planets, whatnot. They were all set in the aether, whereas the air was much more local, what we were exposed to, right? And so we'll talk about some of the Greek mythology there. And then we'll deal with the physical and mental lusts that we deal with there in verse 3. Okay? So all of that, Lord willing, rapture pending, is what we will be tackling this coming Wednesday night. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for truth. Thank you, Father, for the blessings that we have to be in Christ, to have all of our past paid for, dealt with completely. It is finished. It is cast behind your back, sealed in a bag, as far as the east is from the west, plunged into the depths of the sea, and you choose to never remember even one sin that we've committed ever again. And so, Father, that is a grace provision. We thank you for it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Who are we, Father? We are the objects of your mercy. We being dead, but you being rich in mercy. And thank you for the doctrine that this book communicates. Pray that we continue to study and understand it. Pray that we continue. Some of this goes very deep, Father, and so we want to process it each step of the way, each word of the way. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.